Let's turn in the scripture readings to Psalm 100, and then we will turn to 2 John, the second epistle of John. First Psalm 100, and then the second epistle of John. Let's stand for the reading and hearing of God's holy word. Particularly, as we consider the truth of God's word and its connection to his love for us as his people, from 2 John, we're reminded of both of those themes here in Psalm 100. It's a psalm of thanksgiving. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. We turn now to the second epistle of John. And today we'll read the whole thing, though we'll be focusing in the preaching on the word on only the first two verses. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love. We walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things we have worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I do not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Well, let me give you a short introduction, perhaps get us grounded. It's been some time before we have studied one of the epistles of John. And it seems that most of those who have studied these epistles and tried to piece together the chronology of the New Testament, it seems that these three epistles were written in a relatively short period in the life of John, nearer the end of his life, probably when he was living in Ephesus. Sending them out to the churches, his final work would be his work of writing the book of Revelation. And so this is these are very late in the New Testament period, probably around the year 85 or so, between 85 and 95, we're not exactly sure, but much later than the Gospels and the history of the book of Acts, the church has been marching forward now since the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ for over 50 years. Of course, the setting of these letters is the Roman Empire. And you need to be reminded of that for a moment because of some of the specific things we're going to come across in this particular letter. The Roman Empire, by this point, there have been churches scattered here, there, and everywhere. And they've been scattered not so much by careful central planning of the apostles, but much by the sovereign work of God as he equipped various men in various places to plant churches. You remember that God used the persecution in Jerusalem as one of the ways where the believers went in every direction speaking of the word of God. We often think of the Apostle Paul as being one of those primary missionaries of the early church, but you remember that he came from the church in Antioch, which was already established before he ever went out on a missionary journey. God was busy building his church through this period in many different ways. And the New Testament gives us hints, but perhaps it's not even intended to give us an exhaustive record of every church in every place. But what we do know is that God's word was spreading and growing even to the very corners of the Roman Empire. Now, while this was happening, you have to think about how this looked from town to town and village to village. What did these churches often look like? Well, they often look like a gathering of a few friends, perhaps, or neighbors from a small village or town. You remember some years ago we did a series on the letter to the Colossians. If you remember, it was a small agricultural village in the middle of a valley. It was not really a notable or impressive city like some of the other cities we read about in the New Testament, Athens or Corinth or Rome. And so from place to place, scattered throughout the Roman Empire, the known world, and even farther, there were churches being founded and formed and established. But how are these churches being fed and nourished? Some of them had their own pastors. You think of Timothy and Titus. You think of ministries in places like Crete. You think of Timothy being established as a pastor. But there were many other churches and many other pastors and many other teachers, and they often would itinerate from place to place, moving from church to church, preaching and teaching the word of God. Not every small house church had the resource to have a pastor and teacher in their own place. Colossae was one of the ones that was privileged to have such a man, Epaphras, who had sat under Paul as Paul taught in Ephesus. And so it was not uncommon that teachers, whether they be apostles or ordained ministers, would travel from place to place, going from church to church to preach and teach the word of God. But there weren't only pastors doing this. We know from Paul's letter to the Philippians, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, that there were all kinds of people doing this. There were those who were doing it for their own selfish gain. There were those who were doing it because they wanted to attract a following. There were those who were doing it with satanic purposes to undermine the very apostolic teaching. And they too were going from church to church and place to place. And John, in his first epistle, you remember, has warned against this problem in a number of places when he talked about antichrist and false teachers and to test the spirits. And we're going to find that this is going to be one of the themes in this letter here today. That there are many deceivers who have gone out into the world. How is the church to be warned against them? How is the church to receive them? When a faithful pastor comes and wants to stay the night, that would be fine. But John's going to give instruction. When a false teacher comes, you should not even greet him or have a meal with him. He is instructing the church, but he's also instructing the church in another theme, not only guarding against false teachers. He's instructing this church, the church in this place, to continue walking in love, which is one of the Apostle John's favorite themes. At the end of his life, he is still captivated by the love of Christ and pressing the church to express that love in her life and fellowship. And so he gives instruction in this time. The church would love one another, that the church would be on guard against false teachers and how to deal with them. He writes one last letter here to encourage the church. It's interesting how sweetly the letter ends as well. The last verses, having many things to write to you, this short letter does not finish all his thoughts. I do not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come and speak with you face to face that our joy may be full. The whole letter pulses with the deep personal affection of the apostle for the church. But what we want to look at today is just the first two verses, the opening of this letter. And as we do that, we're going to look at the foundation on which this letter rests, two great spiritual principles of Christian love and the truth of the gospel once and for all delivered to the saints. Opening verses are verses that speak to us powerfully about the reason why there is a church that John can write to. And the matter of truth really undergirds this whole letter. It runs through the central theme of the letter. In a few verses, in almost a passing way, which we could easily miss, John is going to establish a bedrock principle for the church, that its existence, unity, and love rests on, is founded upon, something which he calls the truth. Now, in our age, the idea of something called the truth is not terribly popular. It never was. Sometimes you hear the term postmodernism thrown out. We're in a postmodern era, and people don't like truth. I was in Sunday school talking about Spurgeon this morning, and as you can tell, I read a little bit of Spurgeon this week. This is my third Spurgeon reference today. But he was talking about in his age how nobody wanted absolute truth and how everybody accused Christians of thinking that they were the only ones who were right. Well, we can trace this all the way back to the beginning of the gospel and when Jesus stood before Pilate and he said that he was the truth, and Pilate asked that question, what is truth? There's nothing new under the sun. Men have never loved truth. We're not in a particularly unique era today. But people do like absolute truth sometimes. For example, when engineers build bridges or airplanes, everybody wants to be sure that they are resting on some absolute principles when they execute their designs. But when pastors and ministers preach the absolute truth of the Word of God, a whole different set of principles seems to kick in, that in religion we don't have absolute truth, we only have preferences. Now, sadly, this isn't only an emphasis that we find in the world, it's also in the church, a tendency to downplay the importance, the bedrock importance of the truth of God's Word. If it is emphasized at all, it is remarkable how quickly it is traded off for something else, often for unity, peace, and love. Words, unity, peace, and love. Now, we'll see in a moment, you cannot do this. Unity at all costs. Love is to be the principal thing. After all, did Jesus not pray that the church would be one and that we would have a perfect unity, even as the Son has a perfect unity with the Father, John chapter 17? Unity is important and central, and we're going to see this powerful unity here in these first two verses. There's one kingdom, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. In the early church, this unity was expressed in remarkable ways in her worship, in her fellowship, in her giving from needy churches, from abundant churches to needy churches, in their oneness as they suffered under persecution and prayed for and with one another. There was a glorious unity. But again, what was underneath of it all? And why were they so unified? It wasn't because they had a perfect organic government. It wasn't because they had a pope or some sort of leader. Not because they had a general assembly which functioned so perfectly across the whole Roman Empire. But yet there was a powerful unity and love in the church. And the question we might ask is why? Well, I propose to you that from these verses here, the reason is told to us. That love, unity, and truth are inseparable. Unity and love have a deep foundation. The truth as it is in Jesus, objective truth, truth revealed in the Scriptures. And we're going to chase this idea down tonight, follow this pattern tonight. We're going to unpack first the deep love and fellowship and unity expressed in this letter. And then we're going to see how the Apostle John connects that deep love, fellowship, and unity to the matter of the revealed truth of God's Word. So two things. First, we're going to unpack the love expressed, its fellowship, and its unity, and we're going to trace that back to a foundation of truth, the truth of the gospel. Well, first look at the expression of love, the remarkable expression of love that opens up this letter. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. Now, this is a letter in this period, and notice it almost starts backwards to our letters. Usually we would sign our letters what? We would say, if we are particularly feeling affectionate, with love, and then our name last. Well, here we have the inverse. First, we have the title or name, and then we have the expression of love, and then we have the letter. It's not quite as clear who the elder, the elect lady, and her children are, but we're going to try and unpack that here for a moment as we go through the text. First of all, we have the elder. The elder is John's reference to himself, not because of his age, probably at this point the oldest living apostle, but it's a term of spiritual leadership. It's a reminder that in the whole New Testament period, those who were called to lead in the church were called elders. It reminds us of what Peter calls himself. In 1 Peter 5, verse 1, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. It's interesting that the apostles consider themselves also to be elders, presbyters in the church, those who are entrusted with the shepherding care, spiritual oversight, and teaching of the congregation. Now, how is it identified with John? Well, simply by the title. The title of the letter, which has been attached to the letter since the time the letter was written, it's always been identified. The letter has been identified as from John. John here is identifying himself as an elder. And so we could read, John the elder, or John the overseer, the under-shepherd of the Lord Jesus Christ, the spiritual leader and ruler in the church, to now the elect lady and her children. Now this gets a little bit more difficult again. I don't know if you have read these letters and thought about who this might be. In John's first letter, we don't have as clear an idea of who he is writing to in specific people. He's writing to the pilgrims. I went just a little bit farther back. He is writing rather to the churches in general. He doesn't have a specific address in his first letter, but if you look in his third letter, he calls himself again the elder. And now he has to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. And so the first letter is undefined, but seems to be the churches generally. The last letter has a specific name. Now the mystery of the middle letter is, who is the elect lady and her children? And there have been two interpretations given, and I'll give them to you for a moment. First, a Christian lady and her household, and then so that's taken literally. The children would be her children. She seems to be a believer. And this believer and her household are comprehended as being recipients of this letter. He is rejoicing in them. I rejoice greatly, verse 4, that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received from our Father, from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, again addressing this person as a lady. And then finally in verse 13, the children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. He happens to know this lady's sister. And so he's writing a letter to a family. He knows the sister. But another interpretation, which I think is perhaps a little bit better, is that he is personifying a local congregation by the term elect lady. Now, how would we work that out from the scriptures? The church members there are then the children, and that he is using symbolic language. The first thing we can use to support that view is the following, that the word for church in the Greek, ekklesia, is feminine. And in the Bible, the church is described, Israel in the Old Testament is the bride of God. In the New Testament, Ephesians 5, the church is the bride of Christ. In the book of Revelation, you see John himself picking up this same theme as the church as being the bride of Christ and using the imagery of a woman to describe the church. Not only that, the time when John was writing, this word for lady could also be used to describe a group of people in a city, a ward of a city. It was a subset of a city. So it was not a word. It was a word that could be used to describe a certain gathering of people. And that would also help us to make sense of the children of your elect sister greet you. A lot of people in the first verse have argued that the name, the word elect, that was the woman's name, Electa, but then she would have a sister of the same name, and that would be rather confusing. So you have the two with the same name that are sisters, that he knows both. Better is the interpretation is really, if we turn back again to 1 Peter chapter 5, you will see that Peter uses the same sort of imagery to describe a church. In 1 Peter 5 verse 13, both the term elect and then the personification of a church, she who is in Babylon, and that is understood to be the congregation in Babylon. Also, what he means is the church in Rome, where he is, elect together with you greet you. The same, exactly the same language that we find here at the end of this epistle. The children of your elect sister greet you. And so I think the better interpretation is, if we put it all together, is church. But again, through the history of the church, people have been divided on the question. Either way, the precepts, the application to God's people is not changed. So getting past that first phrase there, now let's look at the matter of love, which is expressed in the text. Clearly, John the Elder has great affection for the elect lady and her children. Notice how he expresses it. Whom I love in truth. Now we'll look at that last phrase, those last words, in truth, in a moment. And not only I, but also all who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. He is expressing strongly his affection for the elect lady and her children. He's not speaking of a personal love and affection and intimacy, as if he knew this woman personally, it was love to a personal friend. But here is a deeply spiritual love for a gathering of Christians that he has come to know. The word he's using is that agape love, that self-sacrificing love, which is an echo of the love of Christ in the New Testament. But notice that it's not only the elder who loves the elect lady and her children, but also all those who have known the truth. It's a love that flows from a common principle or confession. It is a love that is rooted in the truth. And he means by the second phrase, not only do I love the elect lady and her children, but every Christian, everyone who is rooted and grounded in the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, they also will have the same love for you. He's talking about that deep Christian love that exists between fellow believers. I don't know if you've ever experienced it. I might have said to you from the pulpit before, but if you have traveled much around the world and you find some Christians, people who you have never known before, and you're having a meal with them, you meet them on a subway, you meet them in some faraway city, and you find out they're believers, there is an instantaneous love, affection, and connection which cannot be explained any other way than by our union with Christ and the love which he has worked in our hearts by his Spirit one for another. That's the kind of love that the Apostle John is talking about. Now, he's using the word agape, I said a moment ago, which is love particularly which is demonstrated in actions, sacrificial love. It's the love that Jesus Christ himself commanded. Often we use the summary of the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That love for God, which means total commitment and trust. That love for neighbor, which meant sacrificial giving at all times. That love even toward enemies, which springs from the love of Christ. Even while we were enemies, Christ died for us. It's an intense, affectionate, active, sacrificial love that he declares here to the elect lady and her children. John can't, it seems, stop talking about this love. If you look at the third epistle of John, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. If you go back to his first epistle, you'll see that he believes that this love is a very old love. Chapter 3, verse 11, doing some review here. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. He understands this root, the root of this love, to be the gospel itself. Verse 16 of chapter 3 in his first letter. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. It's a practical love, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? It's a love throughout the Scriptures. Leviticus 19, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. John 13, 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. In James, it's called the royal law, the law of love, in Romans 13. Love does no harm to a neighbor because love is the fulfillment of the law. And it's throughout this letter in verse 1. He loves them in truth. In verse three, rather, we have the grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ in truth and in love. And then again, he repeats it in verse 5, that we love one another. And again, in verse 6, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This theme runs entirely through this letter, overflowing from his first letter. He is deeply concerned that the expression of the Christian life include this matter of love. And he echoes the love of his Savior as he says to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. What is this love? I said that it's an old love. We saw from the first letter that it's gospel love. We saw that it's practical love. We see that it's an intense, affectionate love that he's declaring here. Some have said it's an inclination of the heart, emphasis on emotions and attitudes. Others have said it, love is an action. It's the things you do for others which declare love. But it's not either or. Rather, love is that attitude of the heart which results in a pattern of selfless service, itself patterned after the love of Christ. You see, when the Apostle John uses a word love, he has all of this in his heart and mind. And he is declaring the love that he has been taught of God to the elect lady and her children. Now imagine what a great comfort this would have been for the apostle who sings and writes and lives love to declare his love to the elect lady and her children. It's a powerful love. John is the same one who, reflecting by the inspiration of the Spirit on love, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. As God has loved me and first taught me the gospel, so I love you and all who know this same truth. They love you too. It's a glorious thought. The simple question from John's example and all the theology that lies behind it, and all that he means to say when he declares his love, the very simple question, particularly brought home, but also all those who have known the truth. John assumes that if you know Jesus and the truth as it is in Jesus, that you instinctively and instantaneously would have the same love for the church that he has. Without skipping a beat, I love you, the elect lady and your children, and everyone, all those who know the truth in their hearts, the same love echoes for the church, without distinction, without exception. He assumes that the same love will live in the heart of every Christian for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that whom Christ has loved, whom Christ has died for, whom Christ has set his love upon, the Christ who has loved you, that you will love his people too. Well, how do you know if you love? Well, going back to 1 John 3:17, we read it a moment ago. We ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? It's not theoretical for the Apostle John. It's deeply and intensely practical love. It is the laying down of your life for your brothers and sisters here in this place and to the ends of the earth. Because he assumes that the love he has, which is a practical, sacrificial love, you also will have for the church, which means you will give to the church and to those who are in need, which means you will pray for them and plead with God for their good in this life and their safe passage to the life to come, which means that when they have needs, you will be ready to help in any way, which means that your heart, in the first place, for any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, will move toward them with affection, regardless of perhaps the things that they have done or the circumstances you find yourself in with them, that you ought to love the brethren. And surely John is implying, when he says this phrase, but also all those who have known the truth, they will love you too, that if you do not love, you don't know the truth that he is confessing. The absence of this love means you don't know the God of love and the truth of the gospel. Now, this is the beginning of the text, this matter of his deep, intense love for the church expressed here to the elect lady and her children. But it's beginning, perhaps, you're beginning perhaps to see the outline of what this is resting on. That it's not an abstract love, but it's a love which we've already seen, which is drawing from some objective truths. It's built on a foundation. It's springing from a source. It's not just worked up in his heart, a feeling of niceness towards others, but it has a supernatural root, which he has learned in the truth that has been declared to him. And if you look back at our text, I said love is mentioned many times in this epistle, but look how many times truth is mentioned. 5 times. In the first verse, twice. I love in truth. Secondly, all those who have known the truth, verse 2, because of the truth, grace, mercy, and peace, in verse 3, will be given to us in truth and love. In verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth again. All of these references are connected in some manner with the matter of love. He can't mention love without mentioning truth. He can't mention truth without mentioning love. They're inseparable in the mind of the apostle. And what is then this truth that he is speaking about? Notice again in verse 1. When he says, whom I love in truth, that could mean whom I love sincerely. I have a true love. It's not fake. I'm not putting on something. It's not something that I'm pretending, you know, plastering a smile on my face and saying I love you. It could mean I'm being sincere, but that's not what he's saying here. If we trace the line of truth here, he's saying, whom I love in truth, that is, the truth that abides in me. And you see that become more evident as we go to the next phrase. But also those who have known, now he says it more particularly, the truth. And again in verse 2, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. He's talking about a specific body of truth that is characteristic of all believers and that even abides in us now and will be with us forever. An objective body of truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. What is this truth? Well, if we start scanning through the New Testament, we begin to learn as we look at some of the other apostles and see how they deal with this matter of truth. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul talks about the truth of the gospel. Again, in verse 14, he again talks about the truth. When he is talking about Peter and James, and he's had that dispute with them, he says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, and then he goes on to say, he speaks of the truth of the gospel. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, again, Paul picks up this language of the truth. Again, he uses, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it has also among you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. Now notice this phrase, the truth, is always being linked to the truth of the gospel. And then Paul also uses it negatively for those who do not know the truth. In 1 Timothy, rather, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But then there are others, he writes about, who do not know the truth, do not have the truth. Ephesians 4, 21, Paul brings it even closer together, not just truth and gospel, but he talks about the truth as it is in Jesus, reminding us of Jesus' own phrase as he declares himself to be, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, you see a picture beginning to form here. The truth, the gospel, the truth as it is in Jesus, and Jesus himself declaring, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John chapter 8, we read Jesus again speaking of truth as it relates to himself and his interest that his disciples and followers know the truth. in John chapter 8, verse 32. Verse 32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." In verse 36, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." As we start to draw these themes and lines together, you see that the New Testament usage of the phrase "the truth" speaks particularly of the truth of the gospel in which the saving work and redeeming love of the Lord Jesus Christ is displayed. There's another parallel phrase. We don't have time to follow it through, but it's the faith. The faith, once and for all, delivered to the saints. A body of truth rooted in the objective work of our Lord Jesus Christ, preach and declare it among the nations, which is that deposit of truth which belongs to the church, which the church declares to the world. It's the full deposit of the Word of God, centrally concerned with the gospel of free grace. Now, this specific understanding of the truth is confirmed by those two phrases in verse 2. "Because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever." We can learn something of what this means in the negative from the first epistle of John. You remember that he says this in chapter 1. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." It's not abiding in us. And then if we go to verse 10, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar." And now, instead of saying his truth, the truth, he says his word is not in us. Again, that objective deposit, the full deposit of the Word of God, so centrally concerned with the gospel of free grace, is the truth. There's pictures of this truth abiding in the believer. Think of Ezekiel and his call in Ezekiel chapter 3. What does God give him? He gives him a scroll, which is the Word of God. And then what is he called to do with that scroll? He's called to eat the scroll, to internalize it, to take it in, that it might abide in him forever. In Psalm 19, it's sweeter than honey. In Psalm 119, it is to be hidden in the heart that we might not sin against God. Truth internalized. And then with us forever. An abiding, eternal, unchanging truth, again pointing to the gospel as in the Word of God, the whole Word of God. By the work of the Spirit, by faith in Jesus, the truth abides in us forever. Now we have this matter of the truth then, and we have this matter of love. And now you see very clearly that they are inseparable. "To the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth, not only I, but also those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever." Truth and love are always inseparable. Love does not spring from a vacuum. It springs from a heart captivated with the truth of the Word of the living God, a heart feeding on the truth of that Word. In 1 John 5:1, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot him also loves him who is begotten of him." In other words, whoever has believed in their heart that Jesus is the Son of God, whoever has this truth within them will love his neighbor. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 1:22. He links believing the truth of the gospel with true love for our neighbor, and John does so here in 2 John in exactly the same way. And this all boils down to one simple thing. Love and truth are inseparable. True love springs from a knowledge of the truth, and truth will always govern the exercise of love. Let me say that one more time. True love springs from a knowledge of the truth of the gospel, and truth will always govern the exercise of love. What are some applications from this connection of the two things as the Apostle John puts them here before us here? Well, the first thing is very simple. So we look at the connection here, inspired connection of the text. If truth is not preached, there will never be love. If truth is not preached, there can never be love. I heard a sermon actually only about a week ago, which was a sermon pleading for the church to go easy on various doctrines and truth and her history in order that we might all love one another. Truth downplayed so that love might increase. Well, this is the old endlessly repeated theme of liberalism. That objective truths are less important than the exercise of love. The problem is, in the scriptures, you can never take the two apart. Objective truth of the gospel is the fountainhead source of all real and true love. The Bible says the opposite. The great duty of love is rooted in the objective truths of the gospel. Who Jesus was, what he did, how he had compassion, how he wearied himself in healing, in feeding, in preaching, in teaching, how he lived a sinless life, how he went 40 days and nights in the wilderness denying himself and then facing the evil one victorious, how he went all the way to the cross. He loved his own and he loved them to the end. And he said, let us be going from here to his disciples. And he set his face to Calvary. He dies on the cross. He rises again. These objective historical truths meditated on, internalized with us forever, are the foundation of all true Christian love. You begin to take them away and you will have no love at all. The deeper you dig in them, the greater your love and wonder will be for God and your compassion towards your neighbor. John tells us also in 1 John that God is love. The scriptures tell us that Jesus is the express image of the glorious glory of God, the brightness of the radiance of his glory. He is the one who reveals love. And then he sends his Spirit, we read in Romans 5:5, into our hearts, producing in us an echo of the love of Christ. Without these deep, glorious truths of the triune God, the redeeming love of Christ, his finished work, and the objectivity of what he has done, there will be no love. No Christ, no truth, no love. This is why liberalism kills the church. Sometimes we think it's because the church simply, the truth is denied. Well, that's true. But when the truth is denied, there's no love. And when there's no love, there is no church. And so the church dies. And in those who don't have love of Christ in them, there will be no love for sinners or for our fellow sinners as we walk together in the pilgrimage to glory. If the truth is not preached, there can be no true love. Now, we can put this backward. Again, drilling down to John's statement, but all those who know the truth will love the church, will love the elect lady and her children, which means the inverse of what John says here very, very simply is that if love is absent, you don't know the truth. If love is absent, there can be no knowledge of the truth. Let me give a very simple illustration. I am fairly certain that none of you would go to the Greenville Zoo, climb over the bushes, and stick your arm into the lion's cage. I'm fairly certain none of you would do that. Why not? Because you know the truth about lions, and you're convinced of it. You believe it. And you see them there, and knowing the truth and what you're convinced of will change your actions. You will actually avoid that ever happening. You're convinced of a certain truth about the nature of these creatures. Convictions always must change actions, or else they be no convictions at all. Truth, particularly, supremely, and glorious, the truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe it, have grabbed hold of it, and know that God has loved you in your sinful, wretched condition, and that without any reason or anything that you can bring to God, the only thing you could bring would condemn you. He receives you as a child and promises you everlasting life. If you do not believe that, that's the only way it couldn't melt your heart and change your attitude towards your neighbors, your friends, others who are caught in sin. If this hasn't changed you, you haven't apprehended or understood the truth of the gospel. If you do not love God or your neighbor, then you don't know Jesus and the love of God in Jesus Christ. Without love, You can't say, I know the truth. And if that's you this evening, you need to pray, oh God, convert me. Show me the love of Christ. There's another simple application from the connection John makes here. That is, if your love for God or for others is weak, how can it be strengthened? How can it be strengthened? Maybe you go home too often after work and you lose your temper with your wife or your children. Maybe instead of not loving where you're supposed to love, there's things in your life that you love that you shouldn't. You should really hate sins. And you know that there's something terribly wrong yet with your affections. Where they should be warm and aglow and reflecting the love of Christ, they're dim and smoldering if they feel alive at all, and where they're supposed to be cutting off old affections and loves for things in this world that should be passing away, you find them inflamed. And you ask yourself, how then can I grow in this love which seems to be so full in the life of this apostle, which seems to be, in his opinion, the echo should exist in every true Christian's life, which should be expressed to the church and to our neighbor and to God? The answer is that it's a love connected to the truth. You go back to the truth of God's word and the objective things that God has done and the glory of the gospel. And it will lead, as you pray and weep and work over the pages of the Gospels, for example, and say, Lord, teach me more about Jesus. And as you learn it, you see the love of the Father and the love of the Son and the love of the Spirit for lost sinners. And you see the Father and the Son and the Spirit working with a love with which He loved us before the foundation of the world, with which He pursued and remained faithful to His children Israel all through the Old Testament. The love which propelled Christ to the cross. The love which found you in your sins when you were dead and lost. And you begin to learn about that love. And you begin to learn about its depths and height. And you start to sing like the Apostle Paul in Romans 11 when he's unable to measure the glory of the love that found him in his sins. As he reflects on the truth, as it is in Jesus, it will necessarily transform and grow your own love. Very practical ways. If you're impatient, meditating on the patient love of Christ for you is the way to grow in patience. As you think about an undeserved, nothing in you calls for patient love, but every day, day and day after day after day, God is patient with you. Will that not in some way bring you to your knees when you are impatient with others? It ought to, it needs to. But that comes from growing in the truth of the Word of God. One of the ways you can measure your true Bible knowledge is not simply to go take a Bible trivia game, you know, sit around on a Sunday night and we have this old set of cards somewhere and ask yourself questions of what you don't and don't do and don't know about obscure kings of Israel and 2 Kings and what they did and didn't do and the order of their names, which is good to know. And even that, as you learn it, we've been reading 1 and 2 Kings together, it's on my mind. Even as you learn that, you'll learn of the love and faithfulness and care of God for His people. But when you really know it, when your heart has truly grasped it, when you have really understood it, is when that knowledge then transforms your character, life, passions, and affections. When the echo of your heart begins to resemble in some small way the love of God which found you. That's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, isn't it? As he asks that question, 1 Corinthians 13, so very simply, and notice how he so piercingly gets to matters of knowledge of even mysteries. Though I speak with the tongue of men and angels but have not love, I become as a sounding brass or clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and listen to this, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, saying, if I knew the very mysteries of the will and providence of God, and I had all knowledge, I knew everything about God and this world, had it all crammed into my head, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not this, which John meditated on again and again, love, I am nothing. From these few simple opening words, the Apostle John says, I love the church. I love God's people. I love them because I know the truth as it is in Jesus. And I assume that all of you who have that same truth, which abides in you, which will be with you forever, that you will love one another also. Does your heart resound with the apostle of old? Let's pray. Father in heaven, teach us, we pray, to truly love one another. And help us to understand this inspired connection, O God. That to love means to know the truth. And to truly know the truth as it is in Jesus means to love. Forgive us, O God, for our failure to search your scriptures to learn more about our Savior and our failure to love one another in a way that echoes and shows the very love of Christ. Help us, we pray, to be submissively obedient, patient and kind, compassionate and gracious. And transform us that as we learn more of you, O living God, the God who is love, that we would more and more love each other. Love you, love your church, even as we are taught of you. We pray these things, asking for forgiveness from you, the God of love and mercy, in Jesus' name. Amen.